We all come into this world looking for something. Something that makes us fully alive and free.
Is it found in what we own? In the clothes that we wear, or the cars that we drive, or the house we live in?
Or is it found in what we experience? The entertainment we consume, the vacations we take, the places we visit, or the adventures we have? Is freedom found in having what we desire? The relationship we want, the platform we build, the respect we earn, the inner peace we seek?
Or is freedom found in what we accomplish? The awards we collect, the fame we enjoy, or the things we conquer? You would think after seeking all of this, we would finally feel fulfilled.
But at the end of all that searching, we are left just as empty as before. There has to be more than this.
Happy Sunday to you. I want to welcome you guys here at our Victorville campus. For those joining us at Apple Valley, it was great to be with you last weekend. For those at our Hesperia campus, glad you're with us. And for those watching online, man, we're so glad you're with us. What a great thing. We're in week four of a new series in the new year, walking through the book of Galatians. And we're going to dive in just a moment. We're in chapter three now. I will say the first two chapters of Galatians have been difficult to track a bit. Paul doesn't write in any of his other 12 letters like he does in the first two chapters of Galatians. We said out of the gate, this is the first book chronologically that he wrote, and he's going to change some things about his writing style to come. But it is a kind of a difficult thing to track those first two. But man, now that we're in chapter three, and this is where we kind of dive into very much more of like Paul's style and what he's going to share, and you're going to see this just powerful today, what the gospel is, why it matters so much, and how important it is to not get it wrong. I want to begin with a word that we're going to see today. This word faith is a big part of this particular passage we're going to be in. And I think about faith, the faith that we are called to rely upon God, to trust him for the things in our lives, big and small. And I feel like many times we approach faith in God like this. Like, this is what it's like. Like, man, God, I don't know if you're going to be there. I don't know how strong you are. I don't know if you can handle this. And our faith is difficult to walk in because we're not sure. We're putting our faith in a God who is unseen. We're putting our faith in a God who tells us he's trustworthy, but maybe in some ways, though we may have read that in the Bible, we haven't experienced that in our lives. And so it feels very shaky. It's out of our control, which we hate. And so we just go, man, putting my faith in God is a thing that feels flimsy. It feels like I'm trusting in someone that I don't know if he's going to be strong enough. But the more that you get to understand the God of the Bible, and I would say beyond theory and beyond even just rote theology, the more that you actually experience who God is, a God who says that he is faithful, a God who says he is trustworthy, the more you realize that faith in God, there's no better thing, there's no more sure thing than you could do than to trust in him than yourself. And the more that you trust God, the more that you have faith in God, the more you find how faithful he is. I tell people all the time, if you want more faith, don't say to yourself, well, the next big thing I face, I'm going to trust God for. Guaranteed you won't. But if you will say, God, the thing I'm staring at today, I trust you for that. That's where faith begins to grow. And the Apostle Paul knows this. He knows it theologically. He knows it theoretically. He knows it experientially. And that's why he tells them, man, of the most important thing, your eternal salvation, trust in this God who is so trustworthy. This is what he's calling them to. This is what he told them about in the gospel when he was there originally. That's why Paul is so confused, so irritated, so frustrated that they're actually doing this. Rather than leaning upon God, they've exchanged that gospel for a new one. And the new one has a lot more of what they can control, a lot more of what they contribute to the mix. And they feel very confident in this, but Paul knows this is a train wreck. You're leaning on a twig. Man, this is not breaking the way I want it to. That's how it's supposed to go. It's way too bendy today. The other two services, I promise, it broke pretty good. But you're leaning on something that isn't trustworthy. You're going to fall flat on your face. And so Paul says, go back to what is really the gospel. This was no gospel at all. This was self-help. And instead, trust what you trusted when I was with you. And so this is where we pick it up today. We're going to see the power and the essential, fundamental role that faith plays in our salvation and our ongoing sanctification. So if you have a Bible, would you make your way to Galatians chapter 3? That's where we're going to be. And have your notes out, ready to go. We are in this series that is really underscoring what is the gospel all about. And what am I to rely upon within it? And what does that look like? Today, we're actually going to be introduced for the first time in the book of Galatians, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this in a powerful way. What is the Holy Spirit? What is his role, his presence in our lives? And how do we actually tap into that? And the book is going to have much more to say, but just an introduction today into the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I'm excited to dive into that with you as well. So let's take a look at our notes. Number one, believing God is necessary for salvation initially and living in by the Spirit continually. And when I say the words believing God, that's another way of saying faith. Faith in God. Believing God is necessary for salvation initially and living by the Spirit continually. We pick it up chapter 3, verse 1 of Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Sounds a lot like how we started in chapter 1. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Second time in this short passage. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Chapter 3 picks up basically right in the very first words of chapter 1. Paul doesn't have a category. I can't understand how you have deserted, you've walked away from the gospel to embrace something that is not the gospel. And he calls them here in chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. He uses an interesting word, who has bewitched you? It's the only time that word is found in the entire Bible in the original language. And from it, it's a powerful definition. It means putting someone under a spell so that they can no longer think or act according to reason. To cloud, to fog the mind so I can't even just kind of process logically, reasonably, how things must be. Because Paul says, I clearly painted the picture for you that Jesus died in your place, Christ crucified. And so he makes this statement, and we saw in week one, we know some of the sermons that Paul shared to these four churches in the region of Galatia that clearly laid out the gospel. So he's not like, I think you know the gospel. He says the gospel came from my lips to you, and I saw you respond to it. Now you've walked in a different direction, not a slightly different, a contrary direction. Then he goes on to do something I wouldn't have expected. I would have expected he would double down in the apologetic, the rationale for the gospel, but he goes a different way and he talks about the result of their response to the gospel being the reception, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. He says it very matter-of-factly, and he asks this rhetorical question that not only he knows the answer to, he knows they know the answer to. Did you receive the Spirit by trying harder according to the rules or by believing in the gospel? And he knows the answer. They know the answer. It wasn't through trying to keep religious rules. It was responding, believing in faith to the gospel. Now, we talk about the Holy Spirit, and I told you we're introduced the first time in this book that we've read about the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me back up, because I would think that in our rooms, in our campuses, there'd be some who are fairly aware of the term, aware of the personhood of the Spirit, but maybe the interaction or the experience with the Spirit might be limited at best. There are others of us who are like, who? I don't even know what we're talking about. So let's just back it up one step. When we read the Bible, we believe that God is one who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Not three different gods. One God who has lived in community with himself from eternity past and through eternity future. There's no beginning, no end with him. We are limited in what we call time. God lives out of it and exists in these three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what we read about when we, as Paul is just very, just kind of casually saying, how did you get the Spirit? He knows that they know what he's talking about. We're like, what Spirit, and what is that all about? And what these people would have known, many of them were former Jews, they would have known that the presence of the Spirit in the believer's life is just mind-blowing. Because they would know in the former covenant, what we call the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, they would recognize that the Spirit of God taking up residence in people was incredibly unique. Followers of Yahweh under the Old Covenant were not, did not have the Spirit living in them. Except for in very unique situations. Every once in a while, you will read this passage. It will say, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon. And it always came upon a specific person for a specific reason for a specific period of time. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Joshua as he led the people into the promised land. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, came upon Samson, two judges that God used to liberate his people. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon King Saul and came upon King David, the first two kings of Israel. These are the kinds of instances where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a person and will at times even leave. The Spirit of the Lord left King Saul. So to just consider that the Spirit of God inhabits and dwells people, very unique situations that barely ever happened before Jesus' arrival. So that's good for us to know. But note this, that an actual prophet from the Old Testament, a guy named Joel, he wrote these words, chapter 2, verse 28. This is God speaking. He says, and afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, watch, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So there was the promise that this uniqueness of the Spirit just being on specific people, specific reason, specific time, that was going to change. And it's actually this passage that Peter quotes. In John 20, we see that the 11 disciples, Jesus says, received the Holy Spirit in his resurrected state. That's when they had the Spirit indwelling in them. And then just 40 days later at Pentecost, at this Jewish festival, all these people come into the city of Jerusalem and they hear the Apostle Peter preaching these words, quoting Joel chapter 2. And look at how he says it. Chapter 2, verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Watch, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He preached the gospel at this day of Pentecost. 3,000 people responded to the invitation, were baptized that day, and according to these words, and also received the Holy Spirit in that moment. Now, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he talks about now just as a very kind of everyday reality as people put their faith in Christ, God gives them his spirit to live in them. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us," and watch this, "and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So, and that word means exactly what you think it means. You put something on deposit. You put something down to demonstrate you're going to make good on it. One of the roles, one of the realities of the Spirit of God inhabiting believers is because God is saying, "I'm good for all the promises that I've made to you." The Spirit is a reminder of what I am still yet to do. So this is how the Holy Spirit relates and how the Holy Spirit is received by those who, when they receive the gospel, have the Spirit of God living in them. It was not like that before the gospel came into the mix, but now it's true. And here's a powerful thing for you to think about. As I'm talking about the presence and the power of the Spirit in your life, I remember hearing a preacher one time say that if God were to remove his Spirit from your life, would you even notice? That's a great reflective question to ask the question, how much am I paying attention to? How much am I relying upon the Spirit of God? Because the reality is this, as we think about how this all plays out, this idea of the Spirit, we're going to see it today. It's bookending the beginning of where we're going. It's going to be at the end where we're at today. Another theme that's huge at the beginning and end of this passage is Christ's crucifixion. We already talked about it. Paul says, "I painted you a picture of Jesus taking your place at the cross." And before we're done today, we're going to see that surface again as a theme in both places. But this role is crucial of the Spirit's role. And here's Paul's point. You didn't just receive the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that you have been walking. Look at this interesting construction he uses. He said, have you begun? Have you started with the Spirit? And now you're going to try to finish with the flesh. And he's talking about, man, this is what you've done. You've begun right on the right road, understanding the gospel and your need for the accomplished work of Jesus. You received the Spirit of God to be that transformative agent in your life. That's how you began. But look at how you're finishing. You're going back to your role. You're going back to your way to earn what God has already given to you. You're trying to control something that God has already gifted you through grace in the gospel. So Paul's saying, man, why would you try to do that? He says this powerfully in Philippians 1. He writes to the church at Philippi. He says, being confident of this, note the prime mover, that he, talking about God, he who began, started a good work in you, will carry it on to completion. He'll finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the reality is when we trust God, we don't just trust him to start the process and then say, God, I've got it. I'll fit it. I'll take it from here. And I'm speaking from a place that totally understands that perspective because much of my Christian life looked like that. God, thank you for your grace. There's no way I could have ever made myself good enough to be right with you. But once I've responded to your grace, now it's my job to somehow fix myself. And I'll just tell you, that is not the gospel. Look in your notes. It is not salvation by grace and then sanctification by grit. And yet for so many of us, that's what we tend to do. We recognize we can't make ourselves right with God. We need what Jesus did in our place. But once we respond to that, then we go, I've got it from here. And just know, God never intended that. He always intended to give you every resource you need, not just in being made right with him, but in pleasing him as you live out your life. So Paul leans into, did you have these supernatural experiences, these miracles, because you were keeping the law or because you believed the Spirit? So he keeps leaning on these rhetorical questions. They know better. They know they had never experienced anything miraculous until they started believing God rather than trying to keep religious rules. And then the very last verse that we read mentions Abraham. And he mentions that Abraham is different. He didn't try to do things to earn from God. He simply believed. And it was credited to him, put into his account for righteousness. Getting credit is something that religious people try to do. And the reality is, it's in every part of our lives already. Our DNA is, when we work for something, we want credit. Like, think of it this way. How many of you, if you think back to junior high and high school days, how many of you hated being involved in a group project? Just raise your hand. All campuses, nice and high here at Victorville, nice and high Apple Valley and Hesperia. Now, keep your hands up. Look around the room. These are actually the people who did the work in the groups. And everyone with your hands down, you didn't mind coasting on their hard work. If I am speaking from passion, it's for a reason. I live this life. And you're like everyone with their hands up, like, oh, I'm fine to get a C. We'll just let Todd do all the work. Right? And you're like, man, I'm working hard. All these losers in my group, I want credit for the A I deserve. I'm stuck with a C. Right? You are going, this is absolutely right. You're sitting next to a person who did not raise their hand, and you're like, That is not far from the truth today, right? Nothing has changed. And I think the idea of wanting credit when it's due, it kind of makes sense. A singer might contribute on an album and then get credit for their contribution. You might have a thing at work and you're in a group and you're coming up with ideas and your boss brings it to the big boss and says, hey man, it was Pete's idea, and you get credit for what you contributed. I think if you weren't to get credit in those examples, that's probably not a good thing. I think it makes sense. Here's the problem though. Note the difference in the analogy for a minute. What you want and think you deserve credit for, I think appropriately in the workplace or at school, is a vastly different illustration, a vastly different concept than wanting credit to be right with God. Because the reality is there is a chasm between you and your Creator. And religious people are saying, I can do enough. I can check enough boxes. I can try hard enough to close the gap. Even in Galatians, Jesus did a lot. I'm going to do the rest. Or you can come to terms with what the Bible teaches, that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is no way to close the gap, no matter how hard we might try. And in humility, take to your knees and say, Jesus, I need what you provided. There is no way in my own account, no way in my own effort, no way in my own desire to earn that I can be good enough for God. So I'm receiving, here's that word, by faith, that Jesus' accomplished work is good enough for me. That's when righteousness gets, quote, credited to you, not based on what you contributed, based on what you believed. This is what Abraham did, and this is what his people, we're going to see right now, what they do as well. Number two, believing God was modeled by Abraham so that we too might rely on our faith in God. Believing God, having faith in God, was modeled by Abraham so that we too might rely on our faith in God. We keep in the same passage as chapter 3, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith, who believe, are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. How? By faith, not by works. It announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. God gave this from the very beginning. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who, here's that word again, rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, I'm excited. This book of Galatians is just going to do some really neat things. One thing it's going to do is introduce you to either people or narratives from the former covenant. And I want you to catch the genius of this, right? Remember we said it's Judaizers is the word that we're going to see that have infiltrated the Galatian churches. And when Paul laid down, it's only by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, that you can be saved. They're coming in behind and saying, hey, Jesus is great, but if you really want to be right with God, here's a list of rules to keep as well. That's the whole problem that Paul is addressing in this book. So as that is going on, here's a genius thing that Paul does. Paul is incredibly aware of their Bible. Remember, Paul himself was a Pharisee. Paul was absolutely versed in everything of the first 39 books that are in your Bible. And as a result, he knows every argument. He knows how to respond to comments that these seemingly knowledgeable people have. He's like, Galatians, let me help you with this. Let me show you from their Bible that they're trying to convince you of something. Let me show you from their very Bible how wrong they are. And so he's going to use Abraham as an idea. Now, we talk about Abraham was this man of faith. It was credited to him because he believed he had faith in God. Now, as we unpack that, one thing that's always important to us at HDC, let's define the terms. Because when I say the word faith, there's all kinds of different views in the room of what you think of. Let me at least tell you what I believe the Bible is communicating related to what faith is, biblical faith. I can do it best by looking at this verse, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is confidence. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence in what we hope for. Hope for, by the way, hope in the biblical sense is never just optimistic thinking. If you were hoping today it wasn't going to be cold when you woke up, that hope fell flat. It was 33 degrees at my house today, okay? It is very, very cold. And hope, we don't kind of think of that as like optimistic thinking. Well, I'm hoping for the best. We might say that in our culture, but biblically speaking, hope is rooted in a confidence in the promises of God. That's what we use the word hope for. So having a confidence in who God is, that there is a God, and an assurance of what we cannot see. So in your notes, here's the way I would define faith the best I know. Biblical faith is a combination of two concepts, confidence and reliance. Now you're like, Todd, you changed the second word. It said assurance. Let me tell you why in our vernacular, I think it makes sense to lean upon this word reliance. Confidence begins with, I have a conviction that there is a God and that he has made himself known to us in his revealed word, the Bible. I have confidence that God exists and confident of this being the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. He is the one God that there is. So I can have confidence in that, but this is what we've done in our culture. We can separate belief in something from action. We can say we believe things, but never either act on them or actually act contrary to them and never feel like we still don't believe. Let me share it to you this way. Right now on all of our campuses, if you are sitting down, you are demonstrating biblical faith in your chair. You not only have confidence that such a thing exists, but you're actually relying on it as you sit upon it, believing it will hold you up. Biblically, when we see the word faith, it's always an active word. It's not, hey, this person's a person of faith. That there's no biblical concept for that. It's someone who is confident in who God is and relies upon him for what he said he will do. And so it's an active concept. That's why reliance is such a huge word and why we see it twice in our passage today, that it's not just having a theoretical belief in God. It's like the walking stick. I'm leaning upon him, relying on him. That is the exercise. That is the demonstration of biblical faith. Now he goes on to say that, man, you guys, back to your scriptures again. God, scripture foretold, scripture foresaw that God was going to send the gospel by faith through Abraham and not through the law. And this is what's powerful. And he used this expression that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Now, I did a little just research, and I found there's three times in the former covenant, all in the book of Genesis, that's when Abraham's life is described, three times in the book of Genesis that God says to Abraham, through you, the nations will be blessed. And if that's all it was, oh, this is powerful phrase, through this one guy, there's going to be influence, and actually good influence. The whole world is going to be better off because of him. That'd be one thing. But when you actually look at the context of every one of these three expressions of the nations will be blessed through you, you will be blown away about when we talk about Abraham being the man of faith, what do we mean? The first time that that phrase is seen is in Genesis chapter 12. The context is this. He's called Abram at this point. Abram and his wife Sarah, and whatever beginning of wealth they begin to have. Abram's father moved to Haran, and in Haran, his father dies. And it's in that space, in that time, God says this to Abram. Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. What does he promise? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Watch, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, God makes this audacious promise to a man and his wife who have no children, and tells them, literally, the whole world is going to be better off because what I'm going to do through you. But note, he doesn't just give this grand promise. He says, pick up everything you have. There's no map. There's no GPS. And just simply follow where I lead you. Would you have faith for that? Just pick it up, put it in the U-Haul, and start driving, and I will tell you where to go. That's the context of God saying, as you, and he does. Abram does it. Follow me to where I'm going to lead you, and all the world will be blessed through the people I bring into the world through you. Man, that's powerful. So God doesn't just make this audacious claim and then say, I hope it all works out. He says, trust me with this and look what I'm going to do. That's the first time. Second time that he says that the nations are going to be blessed by you. God comes back years later and he visits now Abraham and Sarah, and they still don't have a child together. And I'm telling you, they're not old. They're dirt old. Like well beyond, no one's thinking that lady's having a baby. And he comes to them, God comes and he says, man, this time next year, when I come back to visit you, you're gonna be holding your son in your arms. And it's in that context in Genesis 18, he says this, then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all, there it is again, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That took a lot of faith to believe that there was still a child in the future for Abraham and Sarah. God comes back a year later and they're holding Isaac. Trust me. Believe in me, and I will do a great thing through you. The third time comes, it's actually the greatest expression of faith I think anyone has ever shown in Scripture. Because this Isaac grows up, and as a young man, God comes to Abraham again, just him solo, and says, I want you to take the son of promise. Take the one I gave to you and Sarah. Take him on top of a hill, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Let me be very clear. There's never another time in Scripture where God ever asks a parent to do this except when he does it for you. This audacious ask, trust me. And the wild thing is, as Abraham leads Isaac up, and Isaac willingly, literally, I can't even imagine, lays on the altar, and Abraham lifts his knife. The author of Hebrews tells us a wild thing. What happens in the narrative, before he can plunge it into Isaac, an angel stops him midway. But the author of Hebrews says, Abraham believed God so much, because it was not through a son, but through this son, that even if he were to have killed him, God would raise the dead. I don't have a category for that kind of faith. That's the man that Paul is using as an example. As Abraham trusted God, listen to the thing that God promised him. Genesis 22, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. This is after Abraham was willing to do that and God stopped him. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies. Watch, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. I mentioned week one that there is, we just got this quick hint of it, there is a racial ethnic component to the book of Galatians. And part of it goes back to the Judaizers who would love to see the people of God just remain the Jewish people. And Paul says, no. Though God uniquely chose that people for a purpose, God, in your notes, God has always been a missionary God. He has always been a God who is going to redeem the people, redeem the nations, and watch. And he dropped it ahead of time. He disclosed it in advance in the former covenant that this was always what he was after, because the nations, the peoples, the world would be blessed through Abraham. For God so loved the world. This is in the character and the nature of God. And so it's another thing that Paul is having to push against. And note what he says. It's not just, again, they're not, quote, calling them to be people of faith. They rely. Abraham relied on his faith. And that's what he's calling them to. They had received the gospel. They just weren't relying on it for all of their salvation. So Paul says, don't think of it as that kind of wiggly stick that's just going to break. No, man, you couldn't put your trust in anything stronger and anything more reliable than who you have when you trusted Christ. Rely on that to be your salvation and nothing less. In your notes, what or whom are you relying on for your salvation? Another good, really good reflective question. What or whom are you relying on for your salvation? If you're honest with yourself, some of us would say, I'm kind of relying on me. I'm relying on how good of a moral person. You still believe in the balances. And if you can just have enough good to outweigh the bad, you're going to be good. The Bible speaks nothing above that. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about that, but you keep trying to add to what Jesus did, and somehow if you're good enough morally, God will accept you. It's not true. Others of you would say, Todd, I'm trying to check the boxes. I'm trying to be religious in these different ways and do these things, and if I do enough things that look like they're godly, God will have to let me in. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks to that. It just speaks against it in books like these in Galatians. Some of you would say, Todd, it's on my attendance at church. If I'm really honest, I believe the gospel, but man, I better keep showing up. And you know what? I've had interesting conversations over the years, and I realized lately what the difference is. For people who don't put church attendance in their category for being right with God, they believe they're right with God because of Jesus and not what they can add to it. For people who do that, when they haven't been to church for a while, this is what they say to me. Pastor Todd, I've just so missed being around the people of God. I've missed being in person to hear the word of God taught. I've missed just being with God's people in worship. That's what they say. But then there's another type of statement that comes from people who actually think that they're right with God or not based on their church attendance. When they just say, you know, Pastor Todd, I haven't been there, you know, a lot lately, and kind of feeling bad about that and going to try harder. That's exactly where that train of thought comes from. The gospel's good, but it's actually showing up that makes me right with God. And the simple reality is this: Abraham believed what God told him, stepped out actively in faith, and the reality is that's what made him right with God. Finally, today, number three, believing God is demonstrated when we rely on Jesus alone to be right with God. Believing in God, having faith in God, is demonstrated when we rely on Jesus alone to be right with God. Last part of our passage today in verse 10. For all who rely, there's that same word again, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified by God. Here's why. Because the Bible itself says the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us, watch, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Why? So that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. There's that same phrase again, relying on. For those who rely on Jesus through faith, there is salvation. For those who rely upon the law, that's the flimsy stick that keeps breaking. And here's the basic essence why. In the law itself, it says the only way you can be declared righteous through this law is by never breaking it. Paul, again, knows these scriptures better than the Judaizers do. And he says, even the part that you're telling these people that they need to embrace, the law itself says the only way to be right with God is keeping the whole law. And the only person who can make that claim is the God-man Jesus, which made him worthy to go to the cross and not just die for himself, but to die for you. He met the full requirement in the law no one else has since or did before. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, all that the law can do for sinners is judge them, condemn them, and curse them. That is a great statement. All that religion can do in trying to check boxes to be right, to earn your way to God, will judge you, condemn you, and curse you. And then Paul makes this great statement. He says, well, surely, everyone knows this, surely you can never be right with God by trying to keep the law, because God himself said through the prophet Habakkuk, it's always going to be through faith. Habakkuk 2:4, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not right. Watch, but the righteous person, the person in right standing with God, will live by his faithfulness, will live by faith. This was forecast long before Jesus ever arrived. And Paul keeps saying there's so many holes in this thought process that you're buying into, and all the things from the text that you think is going to make your way keeping the law itself says it won't. The prophets say it won't. It's always through faith. He concludes by saying, you know, it doesn't take any faith to keep the law. The law are things you do that you again can control, and salvation comes through a means of faith, not through works. John Stott said it this way. This is the difference between them. The law says do this. The gospel says Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith, watch, in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us, invites us to believe. So the law and the gospel, watch this, are contrary to each other. Don't misalign them and think they're just a shade away. They are running in opposite directions. They are not two aspects of the same thing or interpretations of the same Christianity. Do not miss that. It's not like, well, we're just going to agree to disagree. Paul said it. What you're following is no longer the gospel. It's contrary to it. And we wrap up today. I talked to you about bookends. Remember, one of the bookends was a crucifixion of Christ. I want you to note that God did not choose magically to make our sin go away. Meaning he didn't just look the other way and just not pay attention. Our sin needed to be paid. And it was either going to be through us or through his son. And so it says that in order, because we are cursed when we break the law, Jesus became a curse for us. His crucifixion demonstrated the fact that he would take it and become a curse for us in order to make us right with God. And then the other bookend was the reception of the Spirit. That we received the Spirit not through the law, but through faith. And we're gonna see that the role of the Holy Spirit, as the book of Galatians keeps walking out, is that resource that is so crucial for how we're going to live once we respond to the gospel. In your notes, we rely upon our faith in Jesus's becoming a curse in our place. And as we do, we receive the promised Holy Spirit by which we are supernaturally empowered. By which we are supernaturally empowered to live out what our flesh couldn't manufacture on its own. Supernaturally empowered to live out what our flesh could not manufacture on its own. God has given you every resource, not just for salvation, but to live a life pleasing to him. Let me pray. Father God, we're so grateful for this passage, grateful for your word. We'd be lost without it. And would you impress upon us, on the one hand, the greatness, the magnificence of the gift you have given, the way you have paid for sin in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that there's no payment left to be made, paid in full. But on the other hand, God, would you continue to diminish in our minds what it is we think we bring to the table? How much we think we need to try to earn from you? Would those move in opposite directions in our lives this week? And maybe you're here today on any of our campuses or watching online. And maybe you recognize, you know, you've heard things about and around this good news of the gospel, but it's something you've never received. Would you today, A, admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior? Would you, B, believe that Jesus is the only savior available? Would you, C, choose to bring what is left of your broken, sinful life in surrender to Jesus? And as you do, he will fill you with his Spirit and giving you the power to live a life pleasing to him here and all the way home. You can make that decision right now. There's no hoops to jump through. There's nothing in the way. And my prayer is that you would hesitate no longer. Father, this week, help us live in light of this great thing you've done and walk by faith, not by our own efforts to earn. We love you and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.